This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio. Now, after a while, they could see someone far in the distance coming toward them. Christian said, "There is a man with his back towards Zion, and he's coming to meet us." "I see him," said Hopeful. "Let's be careful now. He may prove to be a flatterer also." So he drew nearer and nearer until at last he came to them. His name was Atheist, and he asked them where they were going. "We are going to Mount Zion." At that, Atheist began to laugh uncontrollably. "Why are you laughing?" asked Christian. "Ha! Ignorant people like you make me laugh. You take upon yourself such a tedious journey only to end up in all likelihood with nothing but your travels for all your pains." "Why, sir?" asked Christian. "Don't you think we will be received?" "Received? There is not such a place as you dream of in all this world." "But there is in the world to come." "When I was at home in my own country, I heard about your belief, and afterwards I decided to pursue it. I have been seeking this city for 20 years, but can find no more of it than I did the first day I set out." "We have both heard and believe that there is such a place to be found," responded Christian. "If I hadn't believed when I left home, I wouldn't have come this far to seek for it. But finding nothing, and I would have if it were there, I am going back again and will seek to refresh myself with the things I had formerly cast away for those vain hopes." Then Christian said to Hopeful, "Do you think what this man is saying is true?" "Be careful," replied Hopeful, "for he is one of the flatterers. Remember what it cost us already for listening to this type of fellow. What? No Mount Zion? Didn't we see the gate of that city from the Delectable Mountains? Aren't we now to walk by faith? Let's go on, lest this man with the whip overtake us again. You should have been the one to teach me this lesson, but I will whisper it in your ears. Stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right." "My brother," I say, "stop listening to him and let us believe and thus secure the salvation of our souls." "My brother," said Christian, "I didn't ask the question because I doubted the truth of our belief, but to test you and to draw out the fruit of integrity from your heart. As for this man, I know that he is blinded by the god of this world. Let us go on, secure in the fact that we believe the truth, knowing that no lie comes from the truth." Then Hopeful said, "Now I rejoice in my hope of seeing the glory of God." So they turned away from the man, and he went his way, laughing at them. And now here's this colorful little man, Atheist, and John Bunyan has put a lot of details in here regarding atheism. But I'd like to just try and encapsulate the idea of atheism that is seen in this man, just briefly, so that you can see something of what modern atheists are saying. So we see Atheist approaching with his back toward the celestial city, which of course is very critical, because you know that many atheists that we have today, people who are strong in their atheism, were once people who came out of conservative Christian churches. And they had a grounding in basic Christian theology, and as they grew up and they found the Christian life unsatisfying, and of course they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them to make it a reality to them, they eventually turned away from that whole way of life and they've turned completely to the other side and they've claimed that there is no God. So here we have a man who's gone the distance that Christian and Hopeful have gone, and he's turned around and he's on his way back again. He's got his back toward the things that he once strove for. And here he faces Christian and Hopeful, and they're nervous that he might be another flatterer. And of course, when they tell him, when they meet him and tell him where they're going, he laughs at them and he ridicules their naive notion that there is a celestial city, that there's heaven and there's hell. He just laughs at them and says, "I also used to believe that." And they say, "No, but we really believe it." And he said, "But I also really believe that. And I've been all the way there. I've spent 20 years looking for this place. And if this place was here, I would have found it." So he ridicules the idea because he says, "I looked for it and I didn't see it." And I might add that he reached out for it and he couldn't touch it. He smelt for it, but he couldn't smell it. And he listened for it and he couldn't hear it. And he tasted for it, but he couldn't taste it. He's saying that with my five senses, I couldn't see the celestial city, therefore it is not there. And this is pretty much the position that the atheist comes from, as you will see in a moment. So Christian answered that they have heard and they believe that such a place exists. They don't have anything tangible to go by except for what Hopeful said later on, where he said, "But you remember we saw the gate from the Delectable Mountains," and you'll remember that while they were standing on the Delectable Mountains, they were still so shaky from what they'd seen that it was difficult for them to make out exactly what they had seen. They hadn't seen it clearly. So there was a little bit of doubt in their minds when this atheist comes and he presents this thing to them, but they stuck to what they believed. They really believed that the celestial city was there, and that was the way in which that was what was going to motivate them on the way. So let's just consider this attack of atheists on the Christian faith for a moment. And I want to admit, as I did a moment ago, that this is a shameful compression of what atheism is, and it's a shameful compression of what the Christian response to atheism is. But it is these are just the seed thoughts of what is going on in the world of atheism. John Blanchard quotes a woman by the name of Polly Toybee, and she is a strong atheist who works for the British Guardian's newspaper. It's a British production, British media, and she works as a film critic. And she says, this is a quote from her: "No one is watching, no one is guiding, no one is judging, and there is no other place yet to come. There is no one here but ourselves to suffer for our sins, no one to redeem us but ourselves. We need no holy guidebooks, only a very human compass." This is the voice of atheism. When you hear what atheist is saying to Christian and Hopeful here, this is what the voice of atheist is saying today. There's no one watching, no one guiding, no one judging. There is no other place yet to come. There is no one here but ourselves to suffer for our sins. No one to redeem us but ourselves. We need no holy guidebooks and only a very human compass. In other words, we decide what we do. We decide what's right and wrong. We decide what the course of our life is going to be. And once your life is lived, that's it. This is what the atheist sees the world to be. In the 18th century, there was a philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant, or Kant. You know, I'm listening to guys like Ravi Zacharias, who uses a different accent, so these things come out. Mm-hmm. Kant, K-A-N-T. Some of you may know his name very well. Strangely enough, Immanuel means God with us. Yet Immanuel Kant, his whole theory is that God is not with us. God is on the other side of a great divide, and people with their five senses, they have no way to reach out and touch God. God is separate from human beings and their existence. So he tried to explain life over and over and over, and if you've seen any of his writings, you know that he writes huge volumes of material to try and explain life by observing only what was available to people by their five senses, as this man atheist was presenting. "I didn't see it, I didn't hear it, I didn't smell it, I didn't taste it, I didn't touch it, so therefore it's not there." So his whole proposition was that if you couldn't sense it with the five senses, it wasn't there. So God couldn't be proved to be there. So he was trying to explain human existence totally apart from the existence of God. You can't bring God into the scientific equation because you can't measure him. You can't look at him under a microscope or measure his weight on a scale or take a sample from him and see what his composition is. So he was saying you have to explain human existence apart from the idea of God. But the thing he struggled with the most was building a model of human life that explained the idea of moral consciousness. We are conscious of the fact that there is right and there is wrong. And you can't get away from that. There is this moral consciousness that is built into every human being. You know what is right and you know what is wrong. God always had to enter Immanuel Kant's picture somewhere or other. You know, his name, God with us, God had to be with him in his arguments sooner or later. He could never build a model of human existence where God was totally absent. God had to enter the picture. And this is one of the greatest philosophers this world has ever seen, who has thought these things out right to the very end so that he could prove human existence without the necessity for God being there. Now, Immanuel had many ideas, and a lot of his ideas changed over time, so it's difficult. I said this is a shameful compression of the ideas. This is just one of his ideas that I'm putting before you. But without God, morals and ethics would be meaningless, and they would be unique to every single human being. If there was no final standard of what's right and wrong, every single person would have a different standard of what's right and wrong. Yet I remember John Blanchard also spoke in one of his lectures about interviewing a group of young people who, I don't remember, you may remember the incident, I think they claimed to be atheistic, or they were trying to present their view of what's right and wrong. And without a specific list like is presented in scripture, and I've mentioned this to you before, he just asked them to sit down and write on a piece of paper some things that are wrong. And remarkably, the main things that are right and wrong ended up on those people's papers, like do not murder. And you can ask them, how do you know it's wrong to murder? Well, we just know that it's wrong to kill somebody else. And he mentioned a couple of other things like stealing and all that sort of thing. But there is this built-in knowledge in human beings that seems to be standard, that people know what is right and wrong. And in Immanuel Kant's whole theory, he was discovering that if you didn't have a creator, a moral being, who had put moral values into human beings, then all you had was an aimless mess with people wandering in all directions. And the strange thing was that this moral consciousness seemed to be so uniform among people. It didn't match his picture of a world without God. A man by the name of Jacob Bronowski, he was a British mathematician of Polish birth, and he was a humanist. He once wrote, "Man is not different in kind from any other forms of life. Living matter is not different in kind from dead matter. It seems self-evident," notice what he said, "it seems self-evident to say that man is a part of nature in the same sense that a stone is, or a cactus, or a camel." This is the voice of atheism speaking. There is no God. There is nothing else out there. There's no one listening. We're alone here, and we are all just part of this biological phenomenon that we find ourselves living on. Now, if all of the other obvious differences between human beings and the rest of creation are swept aside, we don't have time to look at all of those differences. But if we sweep away all of those differences, obvious differences between, say, a human being and a stone, or a camel, or a cactus, you have to deal with this one thing, and that is the moral consciousness in man. It comes back down again and again and again to the fact that we are conscious of right and wrong inside our hearts, and we cannot deny it. We cannot sweep that aside. As John Blanchard says, "For thousands of years, it has been universally accepted that there is a radical difference between right and wrong, and it seems difficult to deny that a moral law appears to be programmed into our psychological software. We cannot deny the fact of the that we have a knowledge of right and wrong inside of us. So that's the beginning point. We've got the atheist saying to us that there's no one out there, we're alone, there's no savior, there's no afterlife, there's nothing, you live, you die, you're finished. This is all there is. We're part of creation, just like the animals are. But now how does a Christian speak to somebody who comes to you with that mindset? Like this man, Mr. Atheist, saying to Christian and Hopeful on their way to the celestial city, ah, there's nothing there. Why don't you turn around and go back? Enjoy the creation that you live in. Enjoy the experience of life, because that's where the value of your life is. If you have a good experience, then you've had a good life, and then that's your significance in this world. So I want to say, and again, I want to admit that this is shamefully compressed. I want to say that there are two ways in which Christians have traditionally combated the attacks of atheism. And we can see them in a simple way. If you draw two concentric, two circles, one inside the other, if you've got one small little circle and a larger circle around that small circle, you can understand these two different ways of combating atheism. The first circle, the little circle in the center, is the way in which it's the approach that I take, the approach that I believe is the correct approach to begin with. Firstly, you have the approach that is called the presuppositional faith approach, the presuppositional approach. And then you have the approach that is called the evidentialist approach. So these are the two major ways in which people have confronted atheism throughout church history and throughout the history of apologetics. I take the presuppositional approach simply because it seems from Scripture that it seems that this is required by Scripture, and God's way of salvation seems to require the presuppositional approach. So in the small circle, let me just describe what I'm speaking about here. In the small circle in the center, let's call that the presuppositional approach. We're going to presuppose that God exists. We're going to say that we believe that God exists, and then we're going to look at all of the evidence as confirmation of the fact that God exists. We're not going to begin at the point and say, let me look for proof that God exists, and if I'm satisfied with the evidence that is coming to me, then I will believe that God exists. I take the presuppositional approach simply because it seems that God himself takes the presuppositional approach in Scripture. We don't need to go beyond Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, where Scripture simply says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In order for God to create the heavens and earth, of course God is asking you to presuppose that God exists. God doesn't go in Scripture to any length to try and prove that he exists. And in fact, John Blanchard, in his lectures on this, he opens a very interesting thought. And he says, isn't it interesting when you begin to discuss the existence of God, how suddenly in the sinful mind one other word immediately pops up, and that word is the word proof. And he says, well, let's question who says that the existence of God needs to be proved. Who says that in order for God to exist legitimately, I have to see evidence and say, okay, now I believe it, therefore God exists? He's saying you cannot tie those two together. God simply declares that he created the heavens and the earth, and God doesn't explain. He doesn't try and satisfy you with proofs that he exists. And I want to say that the more you study this, the more you go into evidence, and the more you go into all of the long philosophical arguments, the more you're going to find it so satisfying that you either believe that God exists or you don't. There is no final proof that is going to satisfy everybody. In fact, one guy said, when I was looking at some logic, he was saying that the strongest answer that logic can give you is a strong possibility. You can never come to an absolute proof of anything. You can have a strong possibility, but you can never come to absolute proof. So the presuppositional faith approach says, God says he exists, and I believe it. And this is exactly what Christian and Hopeful were doing to atheists when he came along. When he said, ah, there's no celestial city, just turn around and go back home, you know, put your feet up and relax. And they said, no, we believe that the celestial city is there. Just because you didn't see it doesn't mean it's not there. They believed that it was there. They had a presuppositional approach. They believed it, and they were basing everything, they were basing their whole lives on the fact that they absolutely believed that this was true. And this is the approach that I take. God simply requires me to presuppose that he exists. He doesn't go to any lengths to explain. In fact, in Romans 1 verse 18 to 20, you'll remember, seeing we've been going through Romans, he says, the wrath of God in verse 18 is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then in verse 19 he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, and notice this, so that men are without excuse. God is saying it is so obvious that he exists that we shouldn't have any problem simply presupposing his existence. We shouldn't need more evidence. And what I'm saying here, it begins to bleed into the evidentialist approach. But the point is, it's not hard to presuppose. It's not a stupid thing to do. It's not as if you're doing something reckless. He's saying it's obvious. You can just be alive in this world and it's obvious that God exists. So that's, nobody can say, I didn't know, because God made it absolutely obvious. In fact, in Romans 2 verse 14 to 15, you remember the passage on the conscience. Indeed, Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. God has written the content of what is right and wrong on every human heart. Therefore, when I become conscious of what's right and wrong, I realize that it's not hard to believe that God exists, that the final lawgiver exists. We presuppose that God exists. So that's the presuppositional approach. It sounds fancy, but we simply presuppose that God exists. And I take that position very strongly. And one of the reasons I take that position very strongly is because if you take all of the evidentialist arguments, you know, all of the proofs, the so-called proofs that God exists, you know, look at this, look at this, look at this. And if somebody says, well, let's say you're speaking to somebody who's very clever, you know, who studied something and he's an expert in his field, and he says, but have you ever considered this? And you say, oh, no, I haven't thought of that. And then if that's all you've got, then your proof for the existence of God seems to be, it doesn't have a foundation, and people have no reason to believe that God exists. That's why I take a presuppositional faith, because it's an issue of whether you will believe it or not. It's an issue of willingness, not an issue of the ability to understand it. Secondly, some take the evidentialist approach, because scripture and creation present huge evidence of the existence of God. So while I say that God doesn't go to any effort to prove that he exists, in scripture it does speak about many evidences of the work of God, things that God has done, so that when you simply do believe that God exists, you can look at those things, you can hear the sounds outside that we were speaking about just now, you can see the heavens, you can see great things that God has created, and you can say, wow, what a great God. They are further evidences that show the greatness of God to stir up our hearts, but they are not final proofs. They are not, you know, not watertight proofs of his existence. And I say that very carefully, because these things have been thought out by guys with great minds, who think much more carefully than I do. But you just think specifically in Romans 1:18 to 20 that we read just now. God is showing that in his creation, he has revealed something of what he is like. His eternal power and his divine nature. He has huge power that only God can have, and somebody with such power must be the divine being. So creation is so designed that people must look and say, yes, God made this, and God must be very great, therefore I must worship him. Ironically, when the atheist comes to you and he demands proof that God exists, one of the clearest evidences of the existence of God in the evidentialist approach is he himself standing there in his human body made by God. The fact that he exists and he's conscious of his existence, the fact that he's looking with you, looking at you with his eyes and hearing what you're saying with his ears and processing these thoughts in his mind and coming up with arguments and throwing them back at you, the fact that such a being exists is evidence of the existence of God. How else would such a being come about? And it seems to me that the atheist is so stuck on what he believes, or should we say stuck on what he doesn't believe, that he can't even see that his own thought process and his own existence is evidence, is overwhelming evidence of the existence of God. Think of the existence of the macrocosmic and the microcosmic universes, the worlds that we see around us. They point to intelligent design on a scientific level. And even this one DVD that we borrowed from my friend Peter, it's called Intelligent Design. And this group of scientists has come together from all over the world, and they've studied all kinds of things in the universe, and they've said, you know what, we've come to the conclusion that there's no way that these things can come about except that there was an intelligent designer. But you know what's interesting? When they come to saying, what about God? They say, wait, no. Just because there was intelligent design doesn't mean that there had to be a God. I mean, it's bizarre how far these guys can go, but it shows you that it's not an issue of understanding the facts. It's an issue of willingness or unwillingness to believe that God exists, to presuppose his existence. Isn't it interesting that, well, I just mentioned the small circle and the big circle. The small circle, we believe in the presuppositional, I believe in the presuppositional approach. But if you believe in a presuppositional approach, you're still welcome to dip into the evidentialist field. And you can say, I believe God exists. And then you can say, look at this, look at this, look at this. These are evidences of God's existence. But if somebody eventually had to wipe out all of your evidences, you still have the very core of your faith, which is unshakable, which is your presuppositional approach. Now, it's interesting that this Polly Toibe that I quoted earlier on, she was critiquing the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember C.S. Lewis's, based on C.S. Lewis's book, which really was a brilliant book and a brilliant movie and a brilliant series. And she says that she found it toe-curlingly, cringingly awful. She saw the whole thing as being profoundly manipulative and dark, with emotional sadism, and she approvingly quoted Philip Pullman's condemnation of the Chronicles of Narnia as one of the most ugly, poisonous things I've ever read. And can you imagine being so poisoned in your mind, being so biased to that degree, where a beautiful analogous picture of redemption is put before you, and she says, it's terrible, it's ugly, my toes were curling up in my seat while I was sitting there watching this whole thing portrayed before me. But the key to understanding this woman Toibe's harsh criticism is found in the conclusion of her article, and where she attacks the film's central character as an emblem for everything an atheist objects to in religion. It's this theme. It's this theme of redemption. And you remember how she began, where he said there is no one watching, no one guiding, no one judging, and there is no other place yet to come. There is no one here but ourselves to suffer for our sins, no one to redeem us but ourselves. We need no holy guidebooks, only a very human compass. There she can't stomach the idea of a redemptive theme, that there's a God who came into this world in Jesus Christ and bled and died for sinners and purchased souls for God and he will take these souls with him forever. And she can't take that. The atheist hates this idea. I don't see what he's so hateful about. It's the most beautiful theme that has ever come into my mind. Yet she hates it. She says, it is an emblem for everything an atheist objects to in religion. This is just like the watchtowers. I don't like to call them Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're not really Jehovah's Witnesses. They're watchtowers. We spoke to them on Sunday. We were supposed to be having small groups in Pretoria. And they came to the gate, and this was their third or fourth visit. And I sat down with some other brothers from the church there, and we opened a discussion with them. And sooner or later in the conversation, you have to come to the point where you cross the bridge of whether it is an issue of evidence or whether it is an issue of willingness to believe the truth. And I got weary of their blasphemy very quickly, where they continually insisting that Jesus is not God and he's just a creation, and the things that come out of their mouths, they make your toes want to curl up, like this woman was saying. And eventually I turned to Hebrews chapter 1, and I said to them, no, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. And we went through Hebrews chapter 1, where God clearly himself says that Jesus Christ is God, where he says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God. And I said to them, who is God speaking to? And he's calling Jesus God. And then we go further down. God, your God, has set you above your companions, set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy. And God is speaking to Jesus and calling him God. And then later down in that section, he speaks about Jesus as God again. And I said to him, what do you make of these passages where God himself calls Jesus God? And he said, he made a lame excuse, and then he turned to another text. And then later on, I said to him, wait. And I laid hands on him, and I was serious, and I said to him, we've already showed you in the Bible where God himself calls Jesus God, yet you refuse to listen to even what God is saying. So he said, when did you show me that? I said, well, I just showed you that right now in Hebrews. So he turned back to it again, and he looked at it as if he had never seen it before, when I was so careful to point out the words. And we showed him again, and we looked in his Watchtower Bible, and we realized they'd so changed the words there that it says something else. But fortunately, in verse 9, the very next line, they'd missed that one. And it says exactly the same, clearly, even in their version of the Bible. And I said, eventually he was saying, no, let's go to this text, let's go to that text. And I said, you know what, I'm not interested in going to any other text with you. I'm showing you clearly in the text where God calls Jesus God, and it's not an issue of evidence, it's an issue that you are unwilling to believe what God is saying. And we parted company eventually with those people. They were saying the most filthy things out of their mouths about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we said to them, they're not welcome back here. We won't continue this conversation. We've given them the truth. We gave them a serious warning that they're doing the work of the devil, and that they're going to end up going to hell if they continue along this course, deceiving people and speaking blasphemies about the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you that story because this is what happens when you speak to atheists. It's not an issue of evidence. It's not an issue of whether the existence of God can be proven or not. It's an issue of unwillingness to believe. It's an unwillingness to take a presuppositional approach. Yes, I simply believe God exists. And one of the huge reasons why atheists will not believe that God exists is because I personally prefer freedom to live a life that I choose without accountability to anybody. No one has the right to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. My conscience is already doing that. So, Christian and hopeful, hopeful warns Christian and says to him he's a flatterer, and listening to this kind of advice has already cost them a lot. And of course there is a Mount Zion. He says, no, I don't believe, Mr. Atheist, we believe this, we take the presuppositional approach, we've seen evidence through the telescope from Mount Delectable, from the Delectable Mountains. And they say, no, from this point on we walk by faith, not by sight. It doesn't matter what we see or hear. and smell and taste and touch, we believe, we have a presuppositional approach that the celestial city is really a place that we are going to. So they began, and they escaped being disciplined again, and they headed off. Stop listening to people that contradict what they know to be right, and they head off for the celestial city. Christian answers that he believes that as well, and he shows what a wonderful thing it is for Christian and Hopeful, as they've journeyed together, and Christian tackles Hopeful on this to see how he has grown as well. Because often people who are young believers can be shaken by an atheist who comes. I've been shaken by atheists with their strong intellectual and philosophical arguments, and I've had to get back into the Word and study these things until I'm ready for that particular argument. They take you totally by surprise, telling you outrageous things. So Christian shows Hopeful that this man, this atheist, is blinded by the God of this world, and they will move forward confident in what they know to be true, and they rejoice. Remember Romans 5 verse 2, what Bunyan is quoting here? They rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And sadly, we see atheist going on his way to enjoy his pleasures in this world, as Bunyan painted him in this book, and he's laughing at what Christian and Hopeful are believing. So I'm hoping that that overview of atheism has been helpful. So we've seen atheism compressed to a shameful degree. We've seen that they don't believe that there's anything beyond. They don't believe that there's a savior. The idea of redemption is repulsive to them. And Christians answer atheists, firstly, by a presuppositional approach. We believe that God exists. Nothing can shake us in that belief, and that's part of what being a Christian is. That's what Christians do. And as a further evidence of the existence of God, once you presuppose the existence of God, you can bring in other evidences, and I'd love to go through many of those evidences, but there's no time. And the final thing is, I'm totally convinced of the conclusion that it's not an issue of evidence that will convince an atheist. It's the work of the Spirit of God in his heart to change his unwillingness to believe the existence. He knows God exists. Like John Blanchard says, God doesn't believe in atheists. They say it. They don't believe in God, but God doesn't believe in atheists. Anyway, let's call it quits for tonight.